Father in heaven, we've come together this evening asking that God the Holy Spirit would take the Word as the bread of life and break it to the nourishing of our souls. We pray, Father, for each and every one of the young people who are here, looking for a relationship, Father, as designed by You and described in Your Word. And we pray, Father, that they'll be willing to follow the instructions of this little book, a beautiful poem, a wonderful play that was written 3,000 years ago. We ask You to touch our hearts and our souls, conform us to the character of Jesus Christ, and as we heard just before we began, teach us first to love Him above all things, because only then can we love another as we ought to love. We thank You, Father, for Your grace, for Your provision for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last time in verses 5 and 6. Actually, the last week was not taped because some of you were not here. And I might just touch quickly on what we talked about. We talked about the three great gifts of God. You might just want to jot those down for future reference. It'll come up again in the future. But first of all, the gift of God's Word. God's Word is one of the most wonderful gifts that He can give us. And in reality, we talk about the Song of Solomon as the Song of Songs. You remember that Solomon had 1,000 songs. This one was the greatest. But the greatest love story is the love story of redemption. That story is really taught in the book of Ruth. The story of the kinsman redeemer. The story of the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world seeking us to be His bride. And He redeemed us by His sacrifice on the cross. And through the sacrifice of His blood, through the spiritual penalty that He paid on the cross, He redeemed us and He reconciled us to God. And that's the real love story. But God's Word tells us all these things. The second great gift is the gift of salvation. There are many people who do not have the Word of God in their own hands. There are other means by which God reveals Himself, and we'll not go into that now. But many people who have the Word of God have never responded to the message, and therefore they lack the second great gift, and that is the gift of salvation. The Bible teaches very clearly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's a simple act of faith, as the people through the ages have said, certainly during the Reformation, faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the only means to salvation. The third gift is the gift that we're here to study about and investigate, and that is the gift of a suitable mate. The gift of somebody that matches you. The gift of finding that person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with. And it's an art to finding that gift. It's a divine art. It's a spiritual art. And that art is taught in this book. The things that we should do, the things that we should not do, are taught in this book. If we fail to do the things that we're studying and the things that we're taught, if we're hearers only and not doers, we're going to pay a high price. And I pray that through our study, through the time that we're going to spend together in this little book, you will be spared the agony that many have had to pay. Many people think that they can go out and live their life their own way and go scot-free. It doesn't happen. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And the tragic thing about it, while you're sowing, you feel like you're having such a wonderful time. You think you're finding everything that you were looking for, only to find that you're like a fish that grabbed a hold of a bait, and inside that bait there is a very painful and a very destructive hook. And that hook is going to hook into your soul, and it can destroy you. All right, I'm going to pick up in verse 5 and just review a little bit that we've seen, talking about waiting for the right one. We're going to talk this evening about waiting. And I want you to understand the principle that we start with, and that is that waiting is worthwhile. It's worthwhile to wait. Don't be in a rush. Don't be in a hurry. Be patient. Be willing to wait. What do we know about those that wait? What does the Bible tell us? They renew their strength, or they exchange their strength, and they do what? They soar like an eagle. You want to find a love relationship in which you can soar like an eagle. There are many, many dangers on that path. There are many things that can destroy it. You don't want to fall into those pitfalls. You want to wait. Be patient. That's what we're going to look at. Verse 5 and 6, remember that the young, beautiful Shulamite woman is saying, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark. Because the sun has tanned me. She's not black, she is sunburnt, suntan. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. I want to give you a little scenario. And I want you to just kind of jot down a few of the thoughts of this scenario. Remember that the Song of Solomon is a poem, and it's also written as a play. Now, when you go and watch a play, if all of us tonight were to go and watch a play, and oftentimes in ballet you have a play that is worked out through the ballet, but if we were to all go and watch such a thing as a ballet or a play or even an opera, we would probably all read different things into it. We would see it a little bit differently, and that's part of the beauty of the play. The Song of Solomon is a book that most people leave alone. Some people are afraid of it because it's too explicit sexually. And as I told you last week, the Song of Solomon was designed as sex education for young Jewish teenagers to prepare them for marriage. But as we watch that play, we would get different ideas. As people read the Song of Solomon, they come up with a lot of different ideas. It's not as easy to nail everything down in the Song of Solomon as it is in many other books because it is a play. So there are a lot of interpretations of this book. And I don't know how many different books I have on this particular book, and every single one of them is different. I see more differences here than in any other book. I want to give you a scenario. This is the approach that we're taking. A search is being made for a suitable queen for the king of Jerusalem, Solomon. That search is being conducted by servants of Solomon, as well as by many of the daughters of Jerusalem. They've spread out through the land. They're going into every little village. They're going into every highway and byway, and they're looking for one that is suitable for the king. In the north country, they find a very rare jewel among women, and she'll be described that way as the story goes along. And so the report comes back to Solomon, and Solomon wants to go and investigate. Is this woman everything that I've been told? Is she everything that I've heard of? But you know that he would have a problem. Because if you go to the door of a poor country girl, and this was what this young woman was, as the king, with all your retinue, with all of your waiters, with all of your servants, with all your entourage, she's going to be totally overwhelmed. And she's very apt to respond to you differently than she would respond if it was just you. You guys know, for example, that if you dress up in a tux and you rent a limo and you go out and you pick your date up, you're really laying it on thick. You're really impressing her. You might work all week and scrimp and save every little bit that you can get your hands on, and then you squander it as if money was water. And the idea that you're trying to create is, I'm wealthy, I can afford this, I can do all these things. Solomon didn't want to impress her with anything but himself. So what's he going to do? Solomon chooses to go and see this young woman as a common shepherd. And so you'll see references that will refer to the king. You'll see references that refer to the shepherd. Remember that when she first met him, this is how she saw him. He comes out of the hills to her little village, possibly to her home, and there she is, busily working in the yard. We know how busy and industrious that she is from our last study. Possibly he used a test, like the servant of Abraham in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 17. Give me a drink. And she brings him a drink of water. Maybe she even went so far as to say, we have cooler water sitting in the well house. Let me go get it for you. He observes her. He watches her. He meets her mother. Apparently her father's dead. Her mother and her brothers are mentioned. And so he discusses things with her mother as a traveling shepherd might. And while he's doing this, she's looking at him. She's observing him as he's observing her, and he seems so kind, and he seems so considerate, and he seems to have such poise, and he seems so noble in his bearing. And she thinks, this is what I've always dreamed of, that one day this kind of a guy would show up. All of those long hours out under the sun, all of the time that I'm working in the vineyard, all of the time that my mother's yelling at me, all of the time that my brothers are mistreating me, because we see that that happens in the story. How she's dreamed that such a man would come along. How she's hoped that one day her prince, her knight in shining armor would come and sweep her away. Ladies, isn't that the dream of every one of you? Isn't that what you dream for? This is the dream that God puts into the heart of every young woman. It's the dream that was in the heart of Ruth. And as you read through the story of Ruth, never would it happen that such a poor girl as her, and then later, after she's married in a bad marriage, and the husband has died, the marriage is ended, she commits herself to a life alone. And then one day along comes a man named Boaz. And Boaz is kind to her, and Boaz takes notice of her, and he's courteous, and he's thoughtful, and he takes care of her needs, and she starts thinking. Her heart starts fluttering, you know how it is, and she starts drifting off. If only this could happen to me. But you know it happened in a greater way than even Solomon and Boaz. It happened when the King of Heaven took on himself the garb of a shepherd. And he came into this world seeking a bride, and as a humble shepherd, without all of the glory of His eternal magnificence, without all of the marvelousness of His heavenly abode, Jesus, as a humble man, came into this world. And what does Isaiah tell us? There was no form or comeliness about Him that we would desire Him. He didn't try to overwhelm people with His magnificent glory. But in His humility, in His love, in His compassion, this is what Solomon has done. She's very shy in verse 5. Remember, she says, "Don't look on me. I'm dark, but lovely. I'm burnt by the sun. I've been taking care of the vineyard. My brothers were angry with me. They made me get out there and do all the labor, probably so they could go and have a good time." This is a Cinderella story. And she says, "My vineyard I have not kept. I have not been able to take care of my appearance." She's very humble. She's very shy. Now, she's going to seek that this dream, this hope in her breast that's been awakened by this shepherd that's come, might just possibly become reality. And that's the scenario that we're going to follow as we go through. I want to mention one more thing as we go into this, and that is, remember that the poem is written in later years. This is written after the marriage. This is written after they're together. And they're thinking back. And they're remembering back. And so there are going to be times when there will be an interlude, and all of a sudden you're taken from their dating and you're in the palace, and there they are. It's because they're thinking back, they're remembering. Nan and I oftentimes will think back. And you tend to do this. You remember things. You remember when you met. You remember when you first saw one another. You remember things that you did. This is what she's going to do. So follow along with me. Notice that her beauty is not a physical beauty, but a beauty of the soul. Physically, she's dark but lovely, but in character, she's a hard worker. In character, she is humble. In character, she displays authority, orientation. Young ladies, these are things that you must learn. Learn to maintain your virtue. Learn to maintain that inner beauty of a strong character that knows how to submit to authority, because you're going to have to. Whether you like it or not, God has placed the man in authority in the marriage relationship. Not to be abusive, but to lead as a gracious and a thoughtful and courteous shepherd. All right? So learn these things. At the same time, she's unappreciated. When you have many good qualities and those qualities are unappreciated, what you hope for is that someone will see the good you know is there. Someone that will appreciate what you do. And Shakespeare, I think, was the one who said that the miserable have only one medicine, and that medicine is hope. And she had this medicine, and she hoped. And possibly while she was out there working in the vineyard, she may even have prayed a prayer, and she might have prayed the Psalms because they were devotional and they were used in that way, or they were sung. She might have thought about Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass." She might have thought to herself, you know, God is good, God is kind, God is loving, God surely has an answer for the desire in my soul. I will wait for that desire. I will wait for God to provide the picture that I have in my soul. And I think it's very important that you learn to develop, young ladies, young men, a picture in your soul. What kind of person are you looking for? I'm not talking about physical attributes. I'm talking about qualities of character, qualities of virtue. I'm talking about the kind of person. What do you want them to love? What do you want them to pursue? What do you want them to dedicate and devote their life to? Think about these things. Because one day, if you'll wait on God with that picture in your mind, God will bring to you, if you're faithful, if you're patient, if you wait, He will bring to you the person that you say, this person fits what I've been waiting for. All right? Verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love. Now picture Solomon. He's come as this in the guise of a shepherd. He's come, he's visited, he's now left, and here she is daydreaming. What does any young woman do after she meets the dream of her heart? She sits around gaga, daydreaming. She's in La La Land, right? Daydreaming, and she's thinking in her mind, tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? O shepherd that wandered in and then left, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? What she's expressing very simply is this. She has seen what she wants. She has identified what she desires. Oh, you whom I love. It's very important that you know what you love before you try to find who you love. I want you to write that down. Make sure you know what you love before you try to find who you love. That idea of having that picture in your mind. A second thing that goes along with that as a good principle is before you start trying to find the right one, make sure you work at being and becoming the right one. You learn to be the one that you ought to be, God will lead you to the one that you want to find. He fits the image in her soul. You whom I love. I want to ask you young ladies a question, and this applies obviously to the young men, but we're talking from the standpoint of the young lady. What are the restrictions in your faith? What restrictions do you have? We find in verse 7 that she had built walls around herself, walls of protection, a hedge of defense against temptation, against failure. For example, notice that she says, why should I be as one who veils herself by the flock of your companions? What's she talking about? Anybody have any idea? Those that veiled themselves and followed the flocks were prostitutes. That was the way they made their living. And the veil, of course, was to cover up who they were, to hide their identity, and so on and so forth. But they would follow the flocks around. You've heard the term hooker. Anybody know where the term hooker comes from? During the Civil War, there was a general, and his name was General Hooker. And his troops were followed. Many of the generals didn't allow this. They prohibited it. Apparently, he allowed it, and because he did, and they followed the troops wherever they went, they got the name Hooker. Why should I be like one of those girls? In other words, what she's saying is, I'm not going to allow myself to cross the boundaries into promiscuity. I'm not going to allow myself to become like a woman that just runs here and runs there. Oh, this has got to be him. Oh, this must be him. I've known young ladies that every time a guy walks in the door of the church that they hadn't seen before, oh, that's got to be my right man. I've known guys that have done the same thing. Oh, that's got to be my right woman. That's got to be the one that I'm looking for. That's got to be the one. And the strange thing is, you ask them, do you have a picture in your mind of what you're waiting for? They'll say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Redhead walks in, oh, that's it. I've been thinking of a redhead. Well, what about character? Do you know anything about her? No, it doesn't matter. It's a redhead. Next week, the same girl walks in, she's a blonde. Oh, that's just what I've been looking for. Wait a minute, last week you said it was a redhead. You see the problem? Wrong standards. Establish those standards within your mind and determine, young men and young ladies, what you will not do. Ask yourself three questions. Number one, am I willing to restrict myself only to one who loves Jesus Christ? You should. That is the guideline for a happy relationship. You make sure that you'll not settle for anyone unless they love. I'm not just talking, by the way, of just a believer. There are a lot of believers that don't love Jesus Christ. You'll be miserable if you identify with that type of person. Am I willing to restrict my faith only to one who loves Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16 talks about being equally or unequally yoked together. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 says that we should marry in the Lord. And that means, of course, that they are a believer, but I stress and emphasize the fact they must love Jesus Christ. Secondly, question. Yeah, the verses are 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16 and 1 Corinthians 7:39. Secondly, will you only marry a believer who is set on growing spiritually and serving God? This is what we call being sanctified, being set apart to God, being committed to Him. Have you set within your mind that you will only marry? Remember what I said last week? You run after Jesus Christ and you look around and see who else is running along with you. That would be a good choice, at least to start. But if you're running along after Jesus Christ and the person you're thinking about is off trying to make a living or distracted and preoccupied with other things, they're not the one you want. Find somebody moving in the direction that you're going. Question. Are you willing only to marry a believer who is set on spiritual growth and service to God? Spiritual growth and service to God. Passages. By the way, there are several here. Romans 16:17, 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 7. Now you may look at these passages and say, what in the world does this have to do with marriage? This is talking about believers separating from carnal believers. That's what I'm talking about. Young people, do you realize if the Bible tells us as Christians that we should separate from believers who are living in the flesh, how much more important is it when you're choosing a mate? You don't want to choose somebody that's living for the world. You don't want to choose somebody that's living for self-gratification. Separate from that kind of person at the very beginning. Certainly separate yourself in dating. And by all means, never allow yourself to get caught up with that kind of a person in a courtship relationship. There's a difference between dating and courtship. I'll stress it over and over again all the way through. Dating is friendly association with the opposite sex. That means that you've paired off, but it's a good idea to stay in groups. Do things together. You have a friendship, you enjoy each other's company, you do things together, that's fine. But there's no commitment. You don't own him. He doesn't own you. You may go on a date this week. If he wants to go on a date with somebody else next week, that's his business. Young ladies, the fastest way you will destroy yourself and any hope you have of a right relationship is to go out with a guy and then think you own him. Same thing, guys. She doesn't owe you anything. You always give the person that you are friendly with, that you enjoy, that you have any compatibility with, you always give them the freedom to spend time with others. You start trying to lock them down and to cage them and to fence them in, you'll lose them. I'll guarantee you, you're going to lose them. You don't own that person. Until that time comes that you look each other in the eye and you say, I think you're the one that I want, and I think you're the one that God's brought to me. Do you feel the same? Yes, I do. I think that we were meant for each other. And you don't even want to think about that until you're older. How old? Some of you may be old enough. Well, I can't really be too strict on this because Nan and I got married when she was 18. But you need to be older, you need to be mature. You need to be grown up. And once you've said, yes, I believe that God wants us to be together, then there is a more personal commitment, there's more of a separation from others, and you are moving on now, following God's will, praying as you go along, maintaining your virtue and integrity, and saying, we're asking now that God will make clear to us, is this what He wants? That's courtship. So make sure you distinguish between the two. Third, this is a very important one, young men and women. Will you only settle for someone who puts you second to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to settle only for someone that puts you second to Jesus Christ? You'll find out very quickly if they do or not. Is their commitment to the Word of God so great that if you turn against it, they will choose the Word instead of you? Is their commitment to Bible class? And by the way, young people, in dating, in looking for the right one, in waiting for God to bring that one to you, the best place to find them is in Bible class. If they're committed to the Word, you know that you've got somebody that has priorities, values, and understands what life's really all about. Am I willing only to settle for someone that puts Jesus Christ before me. Colossians 1:18 says, in all things Christ is to have preeminence. And that's certainly true in a courtship and in a marriage relationship. The most beautiful relationships in marriage are those where the husband and the wife put Christ first. And you try to alter that, you have made an idol of that mate, and God will curse your relationship. You cannot reap what you have not sown. Now she wonders, where do you feed your flock? She's asking the question, how do I find you? She's asking the question. Yet she will not violate her standards. I'm not going to be as those that veil themselves. And so two guidelines are given here in verse 8. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. It's very difficult sometimes in the Song of Solomon to tell who's speaking, because immediately in verse 9, the shepherd begins to speak, the beloved, the man. And so some interpreters say that verse 8 is the shepherd speaking, and some interpreters say that verse 8 is the daughters of Jerusalem. They're kind of like in the background. Picture this as a play, and here she is on the stage, and here he is on the stage, and every once in a while out of nowhere come all these girls and they chime in with a little chorus. My conviction is that verse 8 is the daughters of Jerusalem, but I'm going to give you a lesson regardless of who's speaking. What are they saying? First of all, let's look at verse 8 as if the daughters of Jerusalem are talking to her. If you don't know where he's at, you go find him. Now that's what a lot of people will tell you. You go out there, you prepare yourself for battle, you open up that camouflage kit you call a makeup kit, you make yourself dressy, and you go out there and you find him. Now that would come from the daughters of Jerusalem. Many times, other people will give you the worst counsel in the world in your relationship with other people. Take your counsel from the Word of God. On the other hand, the counsel may come from the shepherd, and the interpretation would change, and here it is. First of all, do not listen to those who say, go out and get him. She's already committed herself to waiting. She's already recognized that God is going to have to lead this man to her. Don't listen to those who say, go out and get him, because any time you get involved in a frantic search to find that person, you're going to fail. You will begin compromising in small ways and then greater ways, and pretty soon there's nothing you won't do. Again, look at the newspapers. They're filled with columns of people who are looking for somebody. Please, somebody out there, take interest in me. These people have lost the plot. And they're going to hop and skip and jump from person to person and person, each time destroying their soul, each time confusing the image in their soul until they are so confused that they don't know which direction's up. And those people are going to lead miserable lives the rest of their lives, because they'll never know that God had a way they could have followed, and it's given here. Don't listen to those that say, go chase them down. You know, it's like a hunting trip. You go out like a big game hunter, you're going to find this guy and bag him. It doesn't work that way, ladies. Secondly, let's say that the shepherd is speaking. Here's a different interpretation. To find a shepherd, where would you go? Hey? Go where the shepherds are. Right? If you want to find a shepherd, go where the shepherds are. Here's the application to your life. If you want to find a worthwhile man, you go where worthwhile men go. Where do the kind of guys that we're talking about go? They don't hang out in bars. They don't hang out at the parties looking to pick up some chick on Saturday night. Where do they go? They're going to go to a church. They are going to be positive to the Word of God. And by the way, don't think every guy that walks into church is positive to the Word of God. Some of the greatest scum on the earth go to churches knowing that they can find girls who are desperately looking for someone who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I love God. And the next thing you know, they're trying to get their hand under your blouse. You go where you can find a man who is positive to the Word of God. Young ladies, remember something. Young guys, remember something. If you'll compromise now in your search for the mate, you'll probably compromise after you've found him. And there are 50% of the homes out there are wrecked homes because people didn't follow God's way. One guy said it this way, and I think it was a very true statement. Even if I were an atheist, I would still go to the Bible for my instruction on marriage because the world has proven its total incapacity to build a home. The world does not know how to build a love relationship that can last. It can only be found in the Bible. Don't sacrifice what you could have. Find someone who's believing. Find someone who has principle. Find someone that loves the Word of God. Find somebody that has character. Find somebody pursuing the plan of God. You'll find them in a local church. Verses 9 and 10, he reflects on her beauty. Look at what he says. He says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. How would you like to be compared to a horse, ladies? You say, nah, that wouldn't be any good. Well, this is the ultimate compliment. Verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with chains of gold. What is he saying? I have compared you. I want you to notice that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You may think you're not beautiful. You'll be beautiful to the one God designed for you. Don't worry about what others think about you. They're not your one. When you find the one God prepares and leads to you, you will be attractive in his eyes. Beauty is seen by the looker. By the way, after marriage, never try to be attractive to other men. This is a danger that a lot of women fall into. They try to be attractive to other men, and sometimes that's because of the failure of the man who never tells them that they're attractive, never tells them that they're lovely, never says you're beautiful. So she goes out and tries to be beautiful to other men, and she attracts some guy that comes on with a come on, and she ends up in a situation that ends up destroying the home. In a marriage, you make yourself attractive for him. He's the only one that you care. Same goes for the guys in the masculine qualities and characteristics. My filly, to understand this, you must understand the beauty and the love of the Arabian mare. Now, these were a desert people. They were, in a sense, a Bedouin people. And the Arabian mare was, to them, one of the most exquisite creatures that God had ever created. If you've never owned one, if you've never ridden one, if you've never had one, it would be very hard for you to understand. I grew up on a ranch in Kansas, and we had 400 Arabian horses. And I found in the Arabian mare all of the qualities, and I understand exactly what he's talking about here, because they're almost human. They learn to love you. They're a one-man animal. They don't want to be handled by everybody. They want to be handled by one person. And they come to love you. And they come up and they put their head over your shoulder. And they have these great big liquid eyes. And they snort and they just puff that breath in your face. And they just come up and rub against you. They're a beautiful animal. And they're responsive. Because they have that bond with man that very few creatures, maybe a dog, has. And when they prance, if you've ever seen an Arabian mare prance, they lift their head and they lift their tail and they prance and their hips go like this, and you just look and you just say, the only thing more beautiful than this would have to be a woman. God's creative power is a fabulous thing. But not only that, I want you to realize that when he says, you're like my filly, in 1 Kings 4 and verse 26, we're told Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. 40,000. And of all those 40,000, he had one he loved above all the others, and that was his filly. So I think that's a beautiful term of endearment, my filly. Might not sound great to you, but to a desert man with an Arabian mare, that's about as good as it gets. Then he says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold, and it means that her face is surrounded with beautiful features. Her cheeks, what's around the cheeks? Well, if you look above, you have the hair, which is called in 1 Corinthians 11 a woman's glory. So that is her crowning glory. And then you have the eyes. You know, as ladies, you spend more time before the mirror on your hair and your eyes, don't you? Because that's the ornament that God gave to your cheeks. And then you have the teeth. Pearly white teeth. This is a beautiful woman. She's rough. She's been out in the sun, but she's beautiful. She's attractive to him. And so he's admiring her. And this introduces us to Solomon's attitude to her. When he saw this woman, he said, I'm going to get her. I am going to take that woman to be my bride, to be my queen. Now, It goes along and it talks about the fact that the daughters of Jerusalem now chime in and they say, "We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." In other words, what you and I have here is a rags-to-riches story. Going back to the idea of the woman wanting the prince to come over the hill, the knight on the white charger, this is really going to happen. And young people, it happens in life more than you think. It happens sometimes, not overwhelmingly. We can see that in the world, but among Christians. By the way, a study was done in the United States of America where one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. 50% of the others are miserable marriages, maybe more than that. Of those who are Christians, they found that those who study God's Word together, pray together, and attend church together, one divorce in 1,500 in the United States of America. One in 1,500. Does the world know how to establish a relationship, or does God? Obviously, the Word of God is our salvation here. She now starts thinking about him, and it just goes back and forth through the story of what she thinks of him, what he thinks of her. Notice what she says. She's reviewing now and reflecting in verse 12. While the king is at his table, Solomon apparently studied late into the night. He was obviously a great scholar. And as he studied, there she is. And she's waiting for him to come to bed. This is after they're married. This is after the wedding. And she's remembering those days of the courtship and the meeting and everything else. And while Solomon sits at his desk, she begins to think. And as she thinks, these wonderful memories of their first moments together begin to come to her. And she said, "My spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." Now this is beginning to get quite steamy here. This is a very steamy book. But it's beautiful. It's honorable. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." What is she saying? All right. First of all, we have to understand that spikenard was a very rare, costly perfume from India. You might remember that this is the ointment that Mary used on the head of Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 3. I wonder, don't you, was Mary thinking of this passage? Costly spikenard, 3 years' wages worth. And then we have myrrh, and myrrh was worn in a pouch between the breasts, a cord around the neck, and the myrrh was very fragrant. It was a perfume, and it put off its perfume constantly. But she's thinking about her memories. Her memories are like that little bag of myrrh that hangs between her breasts, and as she smells it, it's like fragrant memories of their meeting together. Henna was a plant that grew that put off a flower that they would take and dry and grind it up. And they would use it as a powder, and they would color their fingernails, and they would put it on their feet so that their hands and their feet smelled beautiful and their fingernails were colored with henna. Isn't it amazing that after 3,000 years, things haven't changed all that much, have they? They had their makeup, we have our makeup. But you have three different kinds of fragrance here. One for the head, think about it. One for the breast, the heart, and one for the hands and the feet. Young people, what is she saying? This is so important. I want you to get this. As she looked back after the wedding, she had no regrets of what she thought, of what she felt, her emotion, or of what she did, her hands and her feet. She didn't have to regret where she went. She didn't have to regret what she had done. She didn't have to be ashamed of anything. Her heart was pure. This is stressed and emphasized through this story. Young people, I want to tell you this. If you've failed already, you need to come back to virtue. If you've failed already, you can reclaim your virtue. How do we do it, you might say? Three things. Number one, you confess it to God. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." You go to Him, you be honest with Him, and you tell Him what you've done. Don't skip over it. Don't say, "I goofed up." Don't work your way around the bush. Be honest with Him. Tell Him exactly what's happened. Secondly, you correct it. You correct it. You stop right now. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." You come back in line with the Word of God. Third, consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself. In other words, commit yourself to God in honesty in dedication, in love, in faith, and you commit yourself to a life that is worthy of the love of Christ. Commit yourself to Him. Always remember, young people, your capacity to love another human being is dependent on your capacity to love Jesus Christ. The less you love Him, the less you can love someone else. The more, obviously, the other way around. She says that these fragrances are like the vineyards of En Gedi. It was a beautiful place at En Gedi. It was a lush oasis in the desert. Young people, if you wait, if you commit yourself to virtue and purity, in your married years, when difficulties come, when those deserts of hardship come, you know what you'll have? You'll have a garden that you can retreat to. You will be able to go back by yourself as well as with your mate. When money's short, when you're trying to put the kids through school, when you can't seem to pay the bills, you'll be able to go back into that garden, a garden that you built together, a garden that's like an oasis in the desert. And those fragrant memories will sustain you, and they'll strengthen you, and they'll help you. Now, finally, let's close off as he speaks again to her. Behold, you are fair, my love. You are fair. You have dove's eyes. The eyes of a dove are eyes that reflect and speak of innocence. Remember that the eyes are the windows of the soul. And therefore, coming out of her soul, even as he looks at her, he can see the purity. He can see the innocence. By the way, you can look in a person's eyes oftentimes and see the guilt. Many times teaching the Word of God, teaching on subjects like this, as I look out at those that are listening, I can look into the eyes and I can see the hurt. I can see the scars. I can see the pain. I can see the shame. It's there, and it's, you may as well put up a big sign that says, I've blown it. You can reclaim that virtue and reclaim that joy. And finally, at the end, the woman speaks again in verse 16 and 17, and she says, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. And our bed is green, and the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. This is the first date they ever had. You're allowed to enter into the first date of this woman and this man, Solomon and the Shulamite woman. They went on what we would call an outing in the country. They went on a picnic. And as she's reflecting on this, she reflects on how handsome he was as the sun filtered through the trees, but she makes a very important statement that's a Hebrew idiom, our bed is green. And what that idiom means is we have not defiled our sexual relationship. We have not violated those boundaries that God established, boundaries inside of which he reserves his blessings, boundaries outside of which can only receive his cursing. All right? Our bed is green. There she is in the grass, enjoying the day, probably took along some bread and possibly some wine or something else, and she says, I feel like a queen in a palace. I look up at the trees. I see the boughs of the cedars and the firs, and I'm like a queen in a palace. Listen, you can be so poor you're living on the ground. If you find the one God designed for you, and if you build, and it doesn't just happen, kids. It's not just a matter of God takes this guy, this girl, sticks them together, and it's happy ever after. You have to build it. But if you'll build it, and if you begin now to build it by obedience to the Word of God and dedication to His plan and personal purity in your life, you'll find out that whether you have much or little won't matter. Two people who have found their mate designed by God are a king and a queen in this world. Far richer than the ones that rule nations, far richer than those in palaces, is the man and the woman who have found love and trust in one another. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you're looking for? Are you so foolish that you would ever think that wealth and riches and possessions would be worth more than to be a king and a queen in your own palace? Because that palace is founded on faith in Jesus Christ, and that palace is built by the love and the affection that you have for one another. You watch people who are dating. You'll see the young girl who suddenly begins to have a social life. You'll see her suddenly go off, and she's here, she's there, she's flitting, she's a butterfly, she's smelling this, she's smelling that, she's like a bee going from flower to flower. she's so happy and she tells you, oh, I'm so happy, this is the way it ought to be. You'll watch her. In a month, in a couple of months, in 6 months, she'll be the most miserable, unhappy person on this earth. And you'll see nothing but furrows on her brow. You will see a turned down mouth. You will see weight and agony on her soul. And everything about her will tell you, I sacrificed myself for a cheap thrill. And all I will ever be to the first person that I ever gave myself to is a cheap thrill. I threw myself away. Now, once again, God's grace is a marvelous thing. And if you've blown it, let Him restore you to the point of virtue. You may not be able to regain that virginity, but I'll tell you one thing you can regain. You can regain the virtue of virginity by committing yourself again to the Lord. Young people, wait. Waiting is worthwhile. Those that wait on the Lord, especially in relationships, are the ones that mount up with the wings of eagles. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up here next time. The plot thickens. It gets more and more interesting as we go along. Father in heaven, how I once again ask you, in light of what we've seen this evening and for the sake of the young men and the women that are gathered here, I ask you, Father, to put a hedge of protection around them. I pray that they will not make the mistakes that so many have made as they've come along in the way of life. I pray, Father, that they'll listen carefully, that they'll be attentive to what you've told us. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that they would not be hearers only, but doers also. That these things would take root in their heart and bear fruit in their life. I pray, Father, that they would begin even now to build boundaries around themselves, to protect themselves and say, these are standards that I will not violate. These are principles that I will not compromise, because I will love Jesus Christ more than I'll ever love anyone else. Father, if you'll do this in their lives, we know that they have a bright future in finding the mate that you will bring to them. We ask, Father, your blessing on each and every life here. We pray for your guidance. We pray for your protection. We pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name.